This is the context is Jesus' final public message to the nation of Israel. What's happening is in Matthew chapter 21, 22, 23, for three chapters, he's entered into Jerusalem. He's giving he's in the temple. He has one final message that is three parables, then an open rebuke to the Pharisees. It all kind of comes together as one big final statement that he's making openly, publicly to the nation of Israel. Then he goes to the cross a few days later. So if Jesus had one last message, what would it be? Well, we know. It's Matthew 21 to 23. Three parables and an open rebuke to the Pharisees, but really a warning to the people not to be pressured or duped or imitate what those Pharisees were teaching because it was contrary to what was on his heart. Well, I'm going to look at one of the three parables because it's all tied together as one message. And my guess is this is Jesus' favorite message right here in Matthew chapter 22. It's my personal opinion. He comes before the people. Again, he's in the temple. The multitudes are there. The Pharisees are there. They've already determined to kill him, and he knows it, and he's going to die in a couple days. So he's talking to the multitudes, but he's looking at them. I'm imagining every few moments he looks them right in the eye, completely unintimidated by them and their threats of murder, which they carried out. Verse 2, Jesus stands. He goes, "Let me tell you what the kingdom of heaven is like." And he stands before the people. He said, "It's like a king arranging a marriage for his son." That's why I think this is his favorite message. "My father is the king. I am his beloved son. I am here on assignment because my father has a plan. He's arranging a marriage, a wedding for me. And I have an eternal companion. It's a corporate people called the body of Christ, my bride." So he stands before them, knowing this is his final message. And he gives the declaration. He gives the invitation himself. It says here, let's read verse 2 again. "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who arranged a marriage for his son. From ages past, the plan is in the Father's heart." Verse 3, "And the father," or the king, "sent out messengers," servants. He sent out people with the message. And the father has been sending out people with the message for 2,000 years with this clear message. But it was brought together most concisely right here in this parable. And the messengers are to call the nations to invite them to a wedding. Not just to witness a wedding, but to actually participate. Because the wedding is not just the bridegroom's wedding, it's the bride's wedding as well. Although she's not highlighted here, the whole focus of this parable is it's the father's plan. The father sends the messengers. The father takes action. The father is committed to this reality is the one of the primary messages of this parable that Jesus is making. Now, what I want you to catch here is verse 37. It's a few moments later, but it's the same context. The whole message probably didn't take very long to give the three parables, the open rebuke, and Harry's talking, and one of the Pharisees challenges him, tests him. "What's the great commandment?" And of course, he wants to declare this commandment. And he says in verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart." But the part I want you to notice is this declaration to love God with all of our heart is connected to the parable of the announcement that the kingdom is really a marriage affair. It's a wedding. It's a grand love story that was planned from the Father's heart. Let's look at paragraph B. The Father arranged the marriage. This is an arranged marriage. The Father set it up, meaning there's no power in heaven or hell or on the earth that can stop it because it was arranged by the Most High God, who has all authority. The eternal purpose for creation is understood in this declaration right here. God's eternal purpose for creating the heavens and the earth and the human race, he wants to enjoy a family and he wants to provide an eternal companion for his son, an equally yoked bride that will rule with him, and they would enjoy relationship and deep partnership and love forever and forever. And beloved, this is the reason that you exist. This is what was in the Father's heart when you were conceived in his heart and you were redeemed for this reason. The Father is raising up a prepared bride for a worthy son. The book of Revelation 19 tells us the bride is prepared. Before the second coming happens, the body of Christ will go through a tremendous season of transformation, the greatest historic outpouring of the Spirit, revival. But in the context of great pressures together is going to result in a prepared bride. Oh, the delight of the Father, a prepared bride for a worthy son. There it is, summed up. One short sentence, the purpose of creation. God's grand plan of history. God's grand plan of all of human history. But this is what makes sense of your life. This is what makes sense of how he's leading you. I mean, I like God to lead me so my life is easier. He's leading me so I'm more prepared for my ultimate purpose, to be part of a prepared bride for a worthy son. Well, let's go back to verse 37, the commandment to love God with all of your heart, because I want you to understand, remember, the parable of the kingdom being like a wedding, then the next thing that happens, I mean, right after that is the exhortation, the prophetic exhortation of the first commandment to love God with all of our heart. Paragraph C. What's happening is that Jesus is actually referencing what Moses said. Moses was the great teacher in the eyes of the nation of Israel. In that hour of history, they were so focused on Moses. And he goes, well, let me tell you what Moses said. Deuteronomy 6, probably one of the most well-known passages in Israel. Deuteronomy 6, the exhortation, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. I mean, what a remarkable exhortation and understanding about God's heart. God wants love with all of the heart more than anything. He wants us to love him with all of our heart because he loves us with all of his heart. He wants this mutuality, this relationship, enjoying one another in love forever. That's what's in his heart. That's the kind of God we serve. Well, God gave it to Moses as an exhortation. He says, tell the people this, Deuteronomy 6. A little while later, it got upgraded from an exhortation to a prophecy. Right here in Deuteronomy 30, when you read the whole context, it's talking about in the last days. There's one generation. God says that in the last days, when I gather Israel back from all the nations, I'm going to pour out my spirit. I'm going to do something unique. I'm not going to just exhort them to love me, but this is for all the people of God, Jew and Gentiles alike, this promise. He says, I'm going to circumcise their heart and they will love me. I'm going to touch them powerfully by the Spirit in a way unique in history. And he prophesies in Deuteronomy 30, through Moses, my people will love me with all their heart. So here's Jesus. Standing before Israel, very last time, public ministry ends after this. After this, his ministry is now private to the disciples for the next couple days. Then he goes on to the cross. He looks over Israel, the people in the temple. Here's his utterance. He doesn't say, Israel, you ought to love me. It's more than the exhortation of Moses, Deuteronomy 6. It's the prophecy. I just picture him closing his eyes. Of course, the Pharisees don't really grasp who he is or what he's doing. And he says, you shall love the Lord your God. It's a declaration of their destiny and the certainty of it. Beloved, we can prophesy over the body of Christ. You shall love the Lord your God. This is God's commitment and zeal to our destiny to walk in wholehearted love. This is what the gospel is about. Paragraph D. Now, as Jesus is making known that the kingdom of God is like a wedding, it's like a marriage. Now, this is technically something Israel knew, because it was spoken a number of times by the Old Testament prophets. I have several verses written there in paragraph D. The prophet Isaiah said it. Hosea said it. Jeremiah said it. Ezekiel said it. But the leadership of the nation never emphasized it. So it was in the Word of God. It was recorded in the book, in the Scripture, but never emphasized by the leaders. So here, the great leader of Israel, Jesus, he goes, well, I'm going to emphasize it. My final message, I'm going to declare to you what I'm about and who you are to me. I mean, I imagine that Hosea chapter 2 was in Jesus' mind. I mean, I imagine Jesus in his prayer time. Father, I'm going to go into Jerusalem. I'm going to give one final message. Jesus is getting his message preparation. You know, he's getting his hand out already. Well, you know. He's saying, Father, can I say it to them? Hosea said it. Isaiah said it about me. Can I say it with my own mouth one time to the nations? The only time he ever said it. Look what Hosea says. In that day, that's talking about the generation the Lord returns, Hosea 2 is. The people of God will call the Messiah my husband, not only my master. That the people of God will see the Messiah not only as a king they serve, but as a bridegroom they love. They will see the Messiah desires relationship, not only service. They will say to him, you are my husband, not only you are my leader, my master. He is our master. He is our leader. He is our beloved king forever. But there's more than service. There's more than work. There's more than a mandate. There's more than something to do. There's a relationship to engage in and to enjoy and to give our all to. So Jesus, I picture him in the preparation for this final moment, public ministry. Father, I'm going to the cross, as you know, in a few days. I want to say it myself one time to Israel. I pictured the drama of what's going on. Beloved, we know this. We say it all the time, but it's easy to get familiar with the terminology and the idea, but not to actually engage our heart in it, because as weak and broken human beings and in our natural strength, you know, we get distracted easy. So we can learn the terminology without engaging our heart in the reality. But the reality is so magnificent. As I was preparing for this, I go, yes, I know this. I can picture one day in the resurrection, when you step over that line, we have resurrected bodies. We're face to face with the king. We're talking to each other. Here's what I'll say to some of you. I'll say, oh, I taught this for years. I had no idea of the magnitude. Oh, I wish I would have taught it clear. I wish I'd have laid hold of it deeper, more consistently. He is a bridegroom king. I am his beloved. Oh my goodness, I should have made it more clear and insisted on it more regularly. Well, what is the message? Paragraph E, just real short, just so you can just get it as a soundbite. He is a king with power, yes. But he's a bridegroom with desire. As a king, the king message, he has power. He has dominion. He has a mandate to conquer every sphere of society, to conquer all of his enemies. He has a dominion mandate. He has authority. He has commands. He has commissions. That's what a king has. But as a bridegroom, he has desire. He has relationships. The bridegroom message is about Jesus' emotion. Not, you know, Jesus not only doesn't just have commands, he has emotions. He doesn't just have power, he has desire. Desire for people. The bridegroom message is about his beauty. He's not just beautiful inside. Jesus in his resurrected body is so magnificent and stunning in his appearance and all of his qualities, the way he thinks, the way he feels, but the way he looks and the way he acts and the power he has. This is the man that we are worshiping this morning, the man we talk about, the man we decide to obey in our private life when everything is telling us not to obey. This is the man. Transcendent beauty. This is who he is. This the bridegroom message is the revelation of his beauty. But it's also the revelation of his commitments. He doesn't just ask us to obey and to work. He says, no, I've made commitments to you, very deep commitments. The message would be abandonment. I've committed my heart to you, he says. I've committed my home to you. I mean, the New Jerusalem, my sources tell me, is a really it's cool city. We're going to live in his city with him. The New Jerusalem. It's coming down to the earth. Oh, my goodness. He'll share his throne. His throne? Lord, you need us to rule. No, I don't need you to rule. I want you to reign with me. I wouldn't have it any other way. I want my beloved bride at my side, reigning forever with me. I don't need her to. I want her to. But the bridegroom message is also our response. It's not enough to be awestruck by his beauty and his commitments and his emotions. We want to respond. Because to see who he is and how he feels about us awakens something in us back. Again, the message is abandonment. The message is abandonment. Let's look at paragraph G. Jesus leads by love. You can see it in Matthew 22. Because in Matthew 22, the passage we're focusing on here, the first parable, my father has arranged a wedding, a marriage. My father has sent out messengers. My father is going to respond to those that refuse this grand plan. My father's going to take action. My father's deeply committed to this because he knows how much I love my bride. And he wants my bride to love me. My father is in this. So Jesus lays out the father's plan. And then a few moments later, he says, now I want you to love me with all of your heart. He first shows us his desire and knowing it will awaken in us desire back to him. I mean, just the layout of the chapter sets that forth. I love this quote from Bernard of Clairvaux. 12th century in France, one of the great leaders of the body of Christ in that hour of history. He says, he won me over entirely by giving himself entirely to me. I mean, what a statement. That's the message of Matthew 22. He won me over entirely by giving himself entirely to me. He wants me to be his companion forever, his eternal companion, his bride. Oh, that, how can I do anything but give my all, is what Bernard of Clairvaux would say. Well, let's look at the parable a little bit. Roman numeral 2. Verse 3, the father, the king, he sent out his servants. Now notice the message. The servants were to call those who were invited to a wedding. That's remarkable. Jesus says, I want the message to be clear. And God's been raising up messengers all through history. The message is clear. Jesus said, here it's crystal clear. But for 2,000 years... the gospel message, the gospel of the kingdom, that has several elements, as we looked at the other day, there's several elements to the gospel of the kingdom, and one of them is this personal connection and the benefits and the privilege of who we are to him individually. Though the bride is collective, but individually we are part of the bride. We respond to him in this deep and personal way that moves our heart. I'm not talking about emotionalism, but I'm talking about a relationship that's anchored in hearts fully engaged. His heart with us and our heart with him. He sent out his messengers. He's been sending them out. All of you are his messengers. He's got millions of messengers in the earth. They are to invite unbelievers to a wedding. That's a new idea. Again, Israel technically knew this was true because the prophet said he's a bridegroom, but they hadn't connected the dots. For 2,000 years, we've had fantastic preachers of the gospel. Great revivals for 2,000 years of church history. However, there has been a profound absence of this part of the message. I mean, I've studied certainly not all the great revivals, but I've looked at their messages, and there's a curious absence of this in the messaging of the great revivalists of history. I say, Lord, what? Why? And I don't have the great, a big answer. There's always a few groups here and there through 2,000 years that have proclaimed it, but it's not been universally proclaimed. Though this was Jesus' final definition of the gospel, an invitation to a wedding. It's not the only definition, but it's the one that his last message, again, I think he saved the best for last, inviting them to a wedding. I think the Holy Spirit, it's clear in Revelation 22 that there's one generation the Holy Spirit is going to universally emphasize this reality, and that's the generation the Lord returns. You can see that in Revelation 22. The body of Christ is in unity, in agreement with the Holy Spirit, in her bridal identity. The Spirit and the bride crying out in intercession, come, Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the bride crying out in mission, crying out to the lost, come to the bridegroom. When it says the Spirit of the bride say, come, there's a vertical. They're crying to Jesus, come, bridegroom. And the Spirit of the bride is crying out horizontal. They're crying out to the nations, come to the bridegroom God. That's what the Holy Spirit will be emphasizing. And beloved, this is happening all over the nations. Last 10 or 20 years, this message has been awakened throughout Asia and Africa and Latin America. It's growing fast. It isn't dominant, but its millions are now engaging in this. It's a sign of the times. But from Jesus' point of view, this is core messaging of the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is more than escaping hell. I love the message of not going to hell. I love it. Forgiven fully, forever, freely. You can't beat it. Free forgiveness forever and escape from hell. But the core message about the gospel is that we're called to something remarkable. Not just we avoid something terrible, that's good, but we're called to something glorious. That's the core message. And incidentally, and gloriously, we avoid something terrible. The gospel message has often been reduced to get out of hell. Again, I like that part. That needs to be part of the message. The gospel message is reduced to, if you say yes to Jesus, you'll have more friends. He'll bless your circumstances, get a little bit more money, get healed here and there. Okay, good. That's good. That is biblical. Gospel message. You'll have a ministry. You'll have something to do. You'll have relevant purpose. God will anoint you and you'll go out and touch people and he'll give meaning to your life. You don't live aimless. That's important. Beloved, I want to get out of hell. I want more friends and more money and more health. And I don't want to live aimless. Those are good. Those are components. The core message, we are invited to a wedding. We're participating with the bridegroom king as his beloved forever. That's the message that we're calling unbelievers to enter into. And I don't mean every time we say it, we got to give the whole thing. And they're like, what are you talking about? I'm supposed to kiss God? I mean, what do you mean? I don't mean you lay it out every time you mention anything to an unbeliever about the gospel. We can hit those other components, but we never are content with one of those components being the dominant message that the unbeliever walks away with. Now, again, if you have a 5-minute conversation, you can't say it all. That's not what I'm trying to say. But as we carry the message, we want to live it. We want to interact with God. I want more than forgiveness and blessing and friends and a meaningful impact on people. I want to interact with his heart, and I want to call people to those other things, but to interact with his heart. Beloved, that is what Jesus is contending for on his final public message to the nations. Not just Israel. This goes down in history as his final message to the nations of the world. Here it is recorded in Matthew 22. Jesus, if you had one more message, what would it be? He goes, read Matthew 22. That's what I would say if I had one more message. Well, the verse 3 says, they're called, they're sent out to invite people to a wedding, but many were not willing. Now, this group that's not willing, of course, it's true of all the nations. He's looking at the Pharisees, because it says it 3-4 times in Matthew 21 to 23, which is this whole context of his final message at the temple. He's speaking to the multitudes. They're awed. They're, wow. He's healing people. Wow. Then he's looking at the Pharisees. He's completely unintimidated by their unified threats of murder, and they have the authority of the state behind them. He's completely unintimidated by them. He knows who he is. So he looks at them, and he says, the messengers went forth, invited to the wedding, but they were unwilling. He looks them right in the eye, and they're like, boy, they've never met a man that's so impossible to intimidate. Verse 4, again, Jesus continues with the story. The father, the king, sent out messengers, servants. He goes, here's the message. Make it really clear. Let there be no mistake about it. Tell those that are who are invited, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen are killed. All the preparations are done for the marriage supper of the Lamb. The sacrifice will be offered in a few days, and it's all paid for. I can just see Jesus saying, all things are ready. But this isn't just a casual statement. This is a statement parallel to it is finished. He looks at them, he goes, everything is ready. Nobody can stop the wedding from being established and fully prepared. I'm going to make the final preparations in my own sacrifice in a couple days, is what he was thinking. Tell the nations, tell Israel, tell everybody, come to the wedding. Not just get out of hell, which is good. Not just get some more friends, I like that. Not just get some healing, a little bit of money, I like that. Not just have a little bit of purpose so we're not aimless, kind of nothing to do, a little depressed. I like being free from that. Come to a wedding is the predominant cry Jesus wants clear. Top of page 2. This bridegroom message, this bridegroom paradigm or perspective. This is the message we want to be gripped with. We don't want to lose sight of this message. It's the prominent overarching theme. It's core to the gospel of the kingdom being preached to all nations. The gospel of the kingdom preached to all nations is more than get out of hell for free. It's more than that. This is core to the gospel of the kingdom. This perspective of a bridegroom king, it changes the way we present the salvation message. Changes the way we counsel people. Changes the way we raise our children. Changes the way we disciple young believers. It affects how we view ourselves. Beloved, we're not just workers. We're his bride forever. We're not just servants that are doing a task. We are doing a task, and it's an important one, but there's more to it than that. Changes the way we view people, changes the way we view holiness, changes the way we present holiness. Holiness is often presented as this necessary, dutiful drudgery. Like, okay, God's holy. That's good. We got to be holy. Oh, okay, it's necessary. We'll do it. We'll rise up. Kind of a drudgery to, like, deny these things. But for him, we'll do it. That's not how holiness is presented through this paradigm of the kingdom, this perspective of the bridegroom and bride, the bridal paradigm of the kingdom. Beloved, we're encountering incarnate love, awakening love. We want to be abandoned to you because you're abandoned to us. We love you with all of our heart because you love us with all of your heart. It's partnership. It's relationship. We don't work for him. We work with him. We talk to him every step away around the on the way. He inspires us. He gives us ideas. His powers manifest through us, even in little bitty measures here and there. And we're working with him, not for him. We're not serving hard and collapsing, burnt out, but we're serving hard, but we're talking and interacting with his heart, feeling his pleasure over the little things we do. Beloved, that is the kingdom of God. Look at the end of paragraph C. Jesus called his messengers, the apostles. Earlier in Matthew 8, he called them friends of the bridegroom. I don't think they understood it. He looked at Peter, James, and John, and well, Matthew, all of them, you know, and said, let me tell you who you are. You're friends of the bridegroom. A friend of the bridegroom is like a best man at the wedding. Here's your mandate in ministry. You tell the people who I am as a bridegroom king, okay, how my heart is for them. Then you help them remove all the obstacles and hindrances in their thinking, in anything that gets in the way, the devil's accusations, so they can respond to my embrace. I'm the bridegroom. They're the bride. You're the best man. You're helping the bride and bridegroom connect. That's what your ministry is. But what happens, the ministries, whether it's ministry in the church world, the marketplace, whatever ministry, we all are in ministry, the mindset is, wait, I've labored hard. I deserve a little more appreciation. I deserve a little bit more honor. Very human. I mean, we all understand this. I've worked hard. I should have a bigger impact than this. The Lord says, no, wrong mindset. Tell them about my heart as a bridegroom. Help remove the obstacles so they can receive my embrace and return it. Then fade into the background, and I will pay you more than you could imagine. I will so overpay you beyond anything you could think of. Get out of the way. Get them connected. Make it about them connecting to me, not about them connecting to you and how much honor you deserve and your place and what about you and what about your value. No, that's not what ministry. It's not a place to get your stuff. It's a place to connect people to my heart and then fade into the background. You're friends of the bridegroom. That's what he's telling them. Now, I'm sure they kind of with big eyes went, yeah, awesome. I mean, I read that. I've preached this for years, and still I don't always do it well. But I stop and I go, oh, wait a second. This isn't about how my ministry is received and the honor I get and the impact. No, that's all second. No, that's not. I'm a friend of the bridegroom. I'm getting them to believe in him and his bridegroom nature and to remove the obstacles, to help them respond and let them wow and do the will of God and celebrate it wherever it takes them. And it won't always take them to a place where they're supporting you. It's not about them owing you. It's about you helping people connect. The whole ministry is set in this paradigm by Jesus. And in here in Matthew 22, this parable we're focused, he says, you, my servants, invite people to a wedding. That's what it's about. They're not inviting people to their ministry. They're inviting people to a wedding. It's okay to talk about your ministry as long as it doesn't become the thing that you get obsessed over and how much you're getting back from all that you gave. I promise you the Lord will outpay and reward us beyond anything we can imagine for what we've done. He'll do it in his time and his way, but he'll do a really good job. Roman number 3. Well, the first part of the parable, verses 1 to 4, Jesus talked about the Father's commitment. He arranged the wedding, the Father's zeal. He sent out messengers. Now he's going to talk about two responses that people have to the wedding message, to the gospel message, to the gospel of the kingdom. Again, that's a facet of the gospel of the kingdom. It's not the whole message. There's two groups that he responds to that he describes here. Verse 5 is the first group. This group was passive. and indifferent. They said, well, okay, a king wants us to go to a wedding. It's his son. It's his favorite son. Okay, cool. I'm just too busy. They don't make any presentation of commitment. I'm just too busy. You know, it's cool. Go to the wedding. You guys have a great time. Look what it says, verse 5. They made light of it. They were not moved by it. They dismissed it and placed it over at the side. They were not offended by it. They just made light of it. Just, well, I'm really busy running my farm and running my business. Well, if they didn't run the farm, the nations would starve, or the nation would starve. You got to run the farm. I mean, particularly in the agricultural society, almost, you know, so many people were involved in the farming industry. You got to feed everyone, got to be practical. And the other guy says, hey, I got a lot of employees under me. I'm running a business. If I get carried away with religious stuff, my business is going to get hurt. Lots of families going to get hurt. I got to be practical. Jesus is letting them know that's an unacceptable answer to the king who's giving everything. Besides that, when a king makes a summons, this is not like a friend inviting you over and you saying, no, I can't make it over tonight. This is a king making a summons. And in history, when a king gives a summons and you don't come, there's consequences. But this isn't an ordinary king. This is a king that created us. This is a king that became a man and died for us. This is the king that wants to share his entire kingdom with us. And he says, it's not okay that doesn't mean anything to you. I am the king. Now, I'm going back and forth between the Father and the Son because the Father's the king, the ultimate king, and the Son is the king. But under the Father's authority, they both carry the title. This is not okay to the Father, the indifferent response. He goes, are you kidding? I gave my Son to you to become a man, and he died for you. And he's giving everything to you, and I created you, and I planned this for you, and you're too busy running your farm? Well, I mean, I got to be practical. People do got to eat. Unacceptable. Too busy running your business? No. You don't know who I am and what I've summoned you to and what it costs me to make this available to you. I'm not your buddy offering you a social night at my house to watch the football game. I am the king who created you, who gave everything for you. It cost me everything to do this. Unacceptable that it's passive indifference. The next group, hostile. They're aggressive. Aggressive hostility. They're totally against Jesus. The first group says, we're not against him. We just don't have energy for it. We got other stuff to do. Verse 6, the second group, they seized God's servants, his messengers. They treated him spitefully. They killed him. Verse 7, Jesus says, let me assure you, you don't have to take vengeance into your own hands. My Father is furious when the nations treat his beloved servants in this way. And my Father will act. He has zeal. He's not silent. He's not passive. He hasn't overlooked it. He knows exactly what. Be true. Stand true. In the face of the hostility, my Father is going to act. Now, he's furious. He went out and sent his armies. You know, God doesn't just send his servants with the gospel message to come to the wedding. He also sends his armies. And here it says they will destroy those murderers and burn up their cities. Whoa, this is the same king that's arranging the wedding is burning cities. Like, whoa. The most offensive thing about God's leadership is the fact that he confronts with judgment everything that hinders love. In Revelation 8, the very end of the age, literally cities are burned. It's real. It's very offensive. Even in the body of Christ, we like the king, yeah, and we like the bridegroom king. The bridegroom's a little different, but yeah, bridegroom, he likes us and he's got power, cool. But we don't like bridegroom, king, and judge. We don't like the God that intervenes with zeal to confront everything that hinders love. So the body of Christ has taken that part of the Father or the Son, and we've kind of tucked it in the corner. We're a little embarrassed about it. Jesus says, let me tell you, the message of the bridegroom God and the Father arranging a wedding, there's no contradiction with that message and the Father that intervenes decisively with zeal and fury to oppose everything that hinders love that comes against his purpose. So Jesus is saying in this, what, you know, down in the future, body of Christ, don't be ashamed of any part of who I am and how I act. I am consistent with love. Roman numeral 4, verse 8. He told his servants, well, go out now. Go out to the highways and byways. Now this is, he's looking to the Pharisees again, that he's going to openly rebuke right after this. And he's saying, go out, look at this, verse 8. He said, go tell, here's the message. He says it again, the wedding is ready. But those that were initially invited are not worthy. And he looks right at the Pharisees again. It's just a small company of men, but he looks right at them. And they know he's talking about them. He says, the wedding is ready. But I mean, that must have touched him again. The wedding is ready. Beloved, what a statement. Through all of redemptive history, in this week, this final entry to Jerusalem, the cross and the resurrection, the wedding is ready. Everything is prepared. It's real. It's on. It can never, ever be undone. It's a fact of history. The wedding is on. Revelation 19 describes the grand marriage supper of the Lamb at the time of the second coming when it's fully manifest and everyone witnesses it. Beloved, we're within reach of that glorious day. He says, go tell them. The wedding is ready, but they were not worthy. And again, he's looking right at the Pharisees. And he says, so broaden the message. Broaden the reach of the message. Go to the highways. Another passage says the highways and byways. As many as, God so loved the world, whosoever, as many as, the poor, the rich, the tax gatherer, the harlot, the Jew, the Gentile, the heathen, the idol worshiper, everybody, whosoever. Pharisees are getting mad. They don't like this going out to the Gentile thing. And they don't like this inviting even the Jewish tax gatherers and harlots and sinners. They don't like, stick within the religious synagogue system and let's just keep it there. Jesus said, no. As many as you find. Beloved, we don't wait for unbelievers to find us. We look for them. We don't say, well, I worked there in that same office in the building for years. They know I'm a Christian. If they want to know, they can knock on my door. No, we're looking, we're finding, we're searching. We're asking God for natural ways to touch them and interact with them and bring the message to them. It says, as many as you find, verse 10. So, God's messengers, he's got millions of sent messengers. There's a bunch of you in the room right here, all of you. They gathered together all that they found. Remember, there's a searching for the lost. Again, we're not, unbelievers are easy to find, but we're looking for ways to gain natural, relational interaction with them. And we're available to be messengers to them. But they found good and bad. Ooh. Pharisees didn't mind good. Pharisees wanted them to be Jewish and to be good, which meant be in their network. They didn't like bad, even if they were Jewish. And they certainly didn't like bad Gentiles. And there's, you know, I could just see the scorn in their countenance. Bad? You're going to invite the bad? Beloved, nobody can out-sin the grace of God. The greatest sin, the most grievous sins as a believer or unbeliever, even as a believer, if repented of, cannot even begin to match the bounty of the grace of God, abounding in mercy. Some people say, well, that's good for unbelievers. No, it's for believers too. Believers slip into really wrong things, and the Lord says, no, you're all invited. The wedding hall was filled. Now, this is a hint, an allusion to the great prophecy in Revelation chapter 7, where from every tribe and tongue and nation, the great revival is coming in. Jesus is looking down to the end of the age where the gospel, the kingdom goes to every nation, every tribe and tongue. The gospel hall will be filled. Paragraph B, last couple moments here. Now he goes to a third type of response. The first response that was unacceptable, passive indifference. Too busy in the farm, too busy in the business. I don't make any claims of being committed. I'm just too busy. Second, hostility. We don't like this message. Third, this is a very different one. This third one, they associate with the people of God, but they never ever make a personal commitment. They hang out in the context of the wedding hall. And they think that, well, I kind of grew up in the church, and I have friends in the church, and I network in the church. A lot of churches grow because people want to network. Nothing wrong with that, but there's something bigger than that. Networking's good, but networking is not ultimate. A lot of folks think, well, I go around some of those church gatherings, or I'm a member, or I grew up in the church, and all my I did church events. I went to the men's retreat last year. Give me a break. These guys are probably in the more dangerous position because they have this association and familiarity with the wedding hall. But they haven't made a personal heart commitment. But they're not aware of it. They're happy. They're relating to God on their own terms, hanging around with the people of God. Jesus addressed this group earlier in Matthew 7. He says, many on that day will say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, depart from me. You're not in the kingdom. They'll say, what? We did miracles. We went to the healing classes. We were on the ministry team. And he'll say, no, you hung out with the people of God. You socialized with them. You networked with them. Your wife got you to show up at the men's meeting. But you never, ever said yes from your heart to his leadership, to him. So verse 11. This is more dangerous because this group doesn't know they're in danger. The other groups know that they've said no. This group is as unacceptable as the other two. It's not because God has a high standard. He does, but that's not the point. He gave so much. He created. He redeemed. He gave his son. He shares his son says, I'll share my home, my heart, my throne. You'll reign, you'll rule, you're everything to me. I mean, not exactly, that's a little overstated, you're everything. But you mean so much to me and I gave so much to you. And it's not okay that you're just hanging around but you never engage with me. That's unacceptable to the Father and to the Son as well. So it describes a man who puts on, verse 11, the king came in to see the guest. He saw this man, because remember, they went to the highways and byways. They brought in everybody. He didn't have on a wedding garment. Verse 12. The king says, friend, how'd you come in without a wedding garment? The man was speechless. He was afraid, intimidated, surprised, embarrassed. And the king says, verse 13, bind him hand and foot. Take him out of here. For many are called and few are chosen. And what it means is, the king... whenever you get an invitation to meet a king, there's protocols. And there's different dress that is appropriate to what the meeting. This one was a wedding. But there's other contexts of which a king would call. And there's protocols. But the king makes provision. The poor from the highways and byways have come in, but they've all got wedding attire. He's provided it for them. He says, I have plenty of clothing to go around. It's all free, but you got to put it on to come in. This guy goes, no. I'm coming into the wedding on my own terms. All those others went to that other room and received their acquired attire. There you go. But this guy didn't want to. He says, no, I'll just come on my own terms. I'll relate to you the way I want to. The king says, wrong answer. You got to come to me in a way that has a worthy response. And the worthy response is you accept the garments of salvation is a free gift because you acknowledge you cannot earn it. There's nothing you can do to earn it. That takes humility. I need help. I'll never, ever be able to achieve it. I want the robe of righteousness as a free gift. That's the beginning. But then when we receive the robe of righteousness, and I mean this total free forgiveness over everything forever, that's not the end of faith. Some people think if I have faith for that, no, faith means I receive that, and in the context of that, I commit to the relationship with the bridegroom, and the leadership of the king, the bridegroom king. I commit to the relationship and I commit to the leadership as an expression of giving myself to him, acknowledging that I need a free gift in order to go forward. Now, I gave myself, you did, to the bridegroom king. I gave myself to relationship. I gave myself to his leadership, but I stumbled thousands of times. He says, I can handle stumbling, but I want the commitment to the relationship. That's the only worthy response. I'll give you the free garments. I'll give you the wedding garments, but you got to receive them from me my way, and then you need to proceed my way. And this guy goes, no. I'll come and go as I want. I'll relate to you as I want on my own terms. And the father says, you don't really understand all that I've invested and my leadership and my ways, and that's not okay. And that guy was as big a trouble as the other two as well. Then Jesus, again, he's looking to the Pharisees right in the eye, because some of the Pharisees are saying, I'm not passive and indifferent. I'm committed. Or I'm not hostile. I'm not voting on with the group that wants to kill you. But neither am I accepting everything you're saying. And Jesus is looking right in the eye and he says, no, you need to come to me on my terms and not trust in your religious heritage, not trust in your church membership, in your upbringing in the church, none of that. Your position as a worship leader, an elder, none of that. You have to respond to me on my terms. That's what faith is about. Then he ends, worship team coming up. Many are called, but few are chosen. What he's saying, many, all the nations, billions are invited. It's whosoever, as many as, anyone can come. Everyone is beckoned. Everyone's invited. Billions. But few, it's only a small percent are chosen. You're chosen by simply responding to the free gift. That's how you're chosen. You say, yes, Jesus, I need the free gift of salvation. And in that, I give myself to your leadership. I give myself to the relationship. I'm going to stumble many times, but I'm yours. That's what faith is. That's what free salvation means. Jesus says, if you choose to respond that way, you're chosen to be in the wedding. And anybody can choose and respond to be to the invitation. Everyone's invited. But only a small percent of the human race actually responds in a way they're chosen to enter into the full benefits of the wedding. Amen and amen. Let's stand before the Lord. Lord, here we are before you. I want to invite folks to come up that would like prayer. Some of you have got off of the gospel message and its connection to the wedding. The Lord says, you're a messenger. So, well, I don't ever tell them nobody anything. And when I do tell them, I never even think of the big picture. And you want to realign your heart to the gospel of the kingdom. I'm going to invite you to come forward. You say, Lord, I need to be a messenger in the workplace, my neighborhood, in my home, whatever. And I want to do it your way. I want to say what you want. Others of you, you say, I've been a little bit indifferent. Or you say, no, I've been hanging around. Socializing, networking, coming around. But I'm not sure I'm doing it on God's terms. I don't really think that much about it. About him and his leadership in my private life. The Lord says, you need to do it my way. Put on the garments in the way that I present them to you. Beloved, it's not too late. Anybody can commit themselves. Others of you, you need prayer for your body. You came here and you said, Lord, I want you to touch my body. I need someone to pray for me. Or you got an issue in your family or your heart and you want prayer for it. I want to invite you to come up as well.